his Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, good morning. Did they already ask if you don't have a Bible, that we have one for you? They did do that already? Good. So then I won't repeat them. I don't know if you heard or not, but the lotto jackpot is up to $1.3 billion. How many of you want to risk your sanctification, huh? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I've been thinking about it. Can always repent, always say I'm sorry later, right? That's what I was thinking, but God just sort of sat back there, put his hands on his hips and frowned a little bit. Before we get into this morning's message, we have the Peru slide up there. I want to let you know about a missions opportunity that's coming up this summer for us. We have a team that we're going to send to Cajamarca, Peru. Some of you remember John Bonner, who came and spoke. He is the president and founder of the Bible College out in Cajamarca. And we go out there and we're working on his college. We'll be doing some construction. We'll be doing some yard work. We'll be doing some painting and drywalling, all kinds of wonderful things to help the college. If you don't know where Cajamarca is, you guys know where Peru is, right? South America? All right, good. It's about a 12, 14-hour bus ride from Lima up into the northeast of the nation. It is a little place that's settled in between a valley of the Andes Mountains. You've got peaks on either side of it, and the vista is just incredible. It's a little town. It's a developing nation, as you probably are aware. They do a lot of agriculture there, and they also do a lot of livestock. It's nothing to see cows and sheep and donkeys traversing the paved roads in the morning. And if you're impatient, like most of you guys are driving to work in the morning, well, you better get over yourself because they're not moving. They're not moving at all. Where I taught, I'm going out there in February myself to teach at the Bible College. I'm going to teach a course on hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of scriptures to the students out there. I'm excited about that. Last time I was there, we met in a house that was just at the bottom of the hill where the college is, and there was this big bull that sat at the gate of the house, and you couldn't get into the house unless you went by the bull. Now, the bull had a lead line tied to it, but that didn't give you a whole lot of comfort because, you know, it had some room. So I walked up to that bull very, very gingerly and looked at it, and it looked at me, and it just kept chewing its cud. It was laying down. So I kneeled down and looked at it. I didn't know whether to, you know, should I try and go past this thing or what. Then all of a sudden, he got up. I go, okay, well, that's my answer. And I stood up and started to back up, and he just walked over to me, and then he put his head on my knee and wanted me to pet him. I think his name was Ferdinand or something like that. So anyway, next Sunday on the 17th, we're going to have an informational meeting if you're interested in going, spending 2 weeks of your summer in Peru to do some work and be blessed by God. And we'll give all the pertinent information on that Sunday right after church. Okay? Good? Wonderful. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Let's read the first 5 verses together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we have your word here, and you tell us that it is a spiritual word that has an effect upon the hearer who will embrace it, and that it will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. We thank you for Paul's experiences and the letters he wrote because of those experiences. We thank you that they have found their way into this holy canon of Scripture, and ask you, Father, now to open our eyes and our understanding by your Holy Spirit to give us instruction, Lord. We see here Paul sharing the gospel in a very simple fashion. May you apply this to our hearts and cause us, Lord God, to conform our life to it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we are going through the book of Corinthians here. And if you are haven't been with us, let me just get you caught up real quick. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, basically to correct them for some errors that have gone on in the church. They're getting a little puffed up in pride. Their heads are getting swollen, so they can't go out the door unless they turn sideways. Okay, the first problem that they had, and this is the first thing that Paul is addressing, is that they began to form cliques. You guys know what cliques are, right? If you were in high school, and especially if you were in the Fernando Valley in California, you know what cliques are all about. These cliques were formed around teachers. Some of them liked Paul, the way he taught. He was scholarly. He was the one with the Harvard Divinity degree. Some liked Apollos. He was a Golden Globe Award winner in oratory and rhetoric. Some liked Peter because he was one of the original apostles that hung out with Jesus. So he was a little bit more homespun, but he was the closest living person to Jesus. And then there were those who were hyper-spiritual who said, listen, we only follow Jesus. And I kind of wonder how they followed Jesus without a teacher teaching them. But nevertheless, you still have those among you. And it was causing division. It was hurting their testimony to the community at large. The community at large would look at them, and they're arguing with one another, and they just shake their heads and walk away. Now, granted, in that culture, this is what you did. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, whatever philosopher really floated your boat, that's the one that you would follow. You'd follow teachers of Aristotle or of Socrates or of Plato, and then you would sit, if you were a grown man, and you would sit in the agora in the marketplace, and you'd argue about this all day long. Now, any of you who at a workplace argue about politics, do any of you do that? No? Nobody? Oh, good. You guys are wonderful. You guys are practically perfect in every way. Yeah, but, you know, I remember as I was a public school teacher sitting in the teacher's lounge, and you know, politics would inevitably come up, and there would be those who were liberal and those who were conservative, and it would go on and on. And you could see people really getting angry with one another and almost starting fistfights. Now, I know you guys, that's just totally news to you, right? You have never seen anybody argue vehemently over politics. Never, right? Wow, you guys are special. Well, that's what they would do over teachers. And Paul is trying to get them to get grounded again and say, look, guys, this is nonsense. This is nonsense. And in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 2, he's reminding them how they first came to Christ to begin with. How they began in Christ. So let's look at the approach. We're going to see three things. We're going to see Paul's approach. We're going to see his attitude, and then we're going to see his aim, what the focus was all along. And for us, it should show us and make witnessing and sharing our faith easy, because the same three things we need to embrace: how we approach people with the gospel of Christ, what our attitude is as we are sharing it, and what is the aim of it all anyway. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you want to know what his entrance into Corinth was like, all you need to do is read Acts chapter 18. He came there and he met a Christian couple who were already Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, who had been kicked out of Rome when Claudius dispelled all the Jews out of Rome. So they went and settled in Corinth, and they met Paul because they had the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers. And so he spent more than a year and a half supporting himself by tent making and ministering with Aquila and Priscilla. And he tells the Corinthians that when he came, he didn't come with excellence of speech. He would go, as at the beginning, he would go into the synagogue and reason through the synagogue until they wouldn't handle it anymore, and they kicked him out. And then he would go to the agora, and he would preach the gospel. He would witness to people. And he tells them that he didn't come with them with excellence of speech, meaning he didn't speak eloquently. He didn't speak with gracefully formed sentences. He didn't arrange a discourse of argumentation to wow his listeners and to win a hearing. He didn't come as a philosopher or as a salesman. He came as a witness, as an ambassador. He was declaring the testimony of God. You guys know what the testimony of God is? When you hear testimony, you hear that this is what I am all about. And the testimony of God is the universal right answer for every Sunday school question. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? Now, Paul, educated as he was certainly a man who could reason and debate persuasively. But he didn't use that approach. He didn't come to the Corinthians that way. According to verse 2, if you look at verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing except Christ. I determined means he made a conscious decision to put the emphasis on Christ and him crucified. He was determined to preach Christ and him crucified, and that's all. You see, if a preacher's not careful, if a person who's sharing their faith is not careful, they can get in the way of the gospel instead of being a servant of the gospel. Why don't you turn to Acts 17, and we'll see that Paul had a small taste of getting in the way. We're going to be starting at verse 22. Now, the setting is this, is that Paul is in the city of Athens, which is just north of Corinth. And he's on Mars Hill. You guys heard of Mars Hill, right? Not the church Mars Hill, but Mars Hill in Greece, Athens, Greece. This is where the intelligentsia of the day would dialogue with one another. And they were known for this ongoing stream of philosophical discussions. And Paul notices that there are 1,000 altars throughout Athens dedicated to various gods, and he opens his message saying, talking about the unknown God to whom you have dedicated an altar is the God of whom I'm going to speak to you. And he delivers a dissertation to the Athenians explaining the true and living God. He quotes from their poets, he discusses their philosophy, he alludes to their culture. But the success of his sermon is very, very minimal. Most of those who heard him mocked him. And others said, well, you know, come back later and maybe we'll talk to you then. Now, why was it such a minimal response? Why was it such a weak presentation? Well, it's because, and we're going to read through this and see that he didn't talk about Christ crucified. He alluded to the resurrection of Christ, but he never spoke plainly and simply about the cross. Look at verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. nations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Beautiful message. A lot of Bible classes and Bible colleges, you will dissect this and they'll say this is a wonderful, eloquent way to present the gospel. Now, understand that anytime the gospel is preached, it's a good thing, okay? But sometimes your approach, one approach is more effective than another. You see that it's not simply stated in here. And he never directly mentions Jesus Christ and him crucified for their sins, and that in believing him, they would be saved. It says in verse 34, if you're still in the same chapter, it says, some men joined him and believed. Some. A handful. So, by the time he gets to Corinth, he changes his approach radically. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we will see what he said to the Corinthians, as opposed to what he just got through saying to the Athenians. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. See a difference there? Between the two, the flowery, eloquent speech, and then the simplicity of the gospel, right out straightforward. Now, as a result of that message, Acts 18:8 tells us that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Notice the difference between some and many. The word many is polis in the Greek, and it means many, much, large, bunches of people. Far more effective. Now, again, don't misunderstand. Any preaching whereby someone gets saved is good preaching. And that does not discount the apologetic preaching that's done very well and eloquently by people. But don't depend upon your eloquence. Don't try to second guess it. Don't try to beat around the bush through eloquent speaking and metaphors and reasoning. Be straight. Be plain. Because you see, it's not you who is converting the soul. You are simply the messenger. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts the person of sin and brings them to repentance and to the knowledge of God. Be the messenger and simply preach the gospel simply. Okay, and now I want to look at the motivation. What motivated him to make this switch? Go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 31. When you speak of motivation, it usually sets the agenda. He says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then go to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. That phrase, and I, in the Greek can also be translated accordingly. So it could read like this, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And accordingly, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. In other words, the glory, I don't want it. I don't want you to be impressed with the way I talk. I don't want you to be flabbergasted and wowed and wooed by my reasoning and my rhetoric. I want the power and the glory to go to the Lord. So that's why I came to you and preached it simply. He didn't come to start a religious fan club. He came to glorify God. When you think about it, the people that you share the gospel with, and I hope you are sharing the gospel, I hope that God is giving you many opportunities and that you're taking advantage of them. What is motivating you? A sense of duty and obligation? Is it a sense of you want to win an argument? Is it a sense that you want to impress, you know, and share the truth, but not being looked like a weirdo? The only reason that you should be sharing the gospel is that you are compelled by love for the glory of God, that God gets the credit, that if they get saved, it isn't because of me, it's because of him and what he does. You don't want to draw the attention and admiration and the esteem to yourself. You want to draw attention to God's goodness and to his mercy. So Paul simplified his message so that they would follow Christ and not him. Now, in Corinth of that day, they had boatloads of philosophers and teachers who depended upon their wisdom to get a hearing and to get a school to make a living. And Paul didn't want to be counted among that crew. He's simply here at no charge to present the truth to a people that they might receive life in Christ's name. Okay, in verses 3 and 4, we see the attitude. We've looked at the approach. Now let's look at the attitude with which he approaches this. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says that he was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, does this sound like the Paul that you and I, you Bible students, have read about? You know, Paul is an A-type personality, right? It's like move or get out of the way. You know, lead or move. He seemed like he was totally confident, and he was fearless. But yet it tells me here that he was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It speaks of both physical and emotional anxiety and weakness and exhaustion and depression even. So we might say that Paul wasn't brimming with self-confidence here, all right? He wasn't walking in all confident. Now, you got to know a little bit of his background. He came to Corinth after being in Philippi. You guys remember what happened to Paul in Philippi? Well, he was arrested. He was thrown in jail after his back was ripped open by rods. Okay, so he was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He went to Thessalonica after that and got run out of there. Went to Berea after that and got ran out of there. And then when he made his way to Athens, he was scoffed and mocked, and very few came to Christ. So you can see that he is sort of comes to Corinth with his tail tucked between his legs. He's weak. He's scared. Doesn't stop him from preaching. He's compelled by love to preach, but he's afraid. Can any of you identify with fear of sharing your faith? Yeah, absolutely. But we still do it, don't we? Matter of fact, his weakness was noticed by the Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he reports that some of you are saying that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So he wasn't an orator and a person of rhetoric that was impressive at all. His weakness, though, was good because it kept him from the poison of self-reliance and instead let God's strength flow through him. So great was his sense of weakness and fear, and so profound his lack of trust in himself that he quaked, he trembled. Those are the secrets of strength in all preaching. Truly, it's the strength of all ministry, is ministering in weakness. A sense of selflessness, a sense of spirit-filledness, the need, because we are inadequate for these jobs. Now, while he was in that condition, God spoke to him. In Acts 18, verse 9, it says, "The Lord spoke to Paul in a night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Paul's going from city to city, getting beaten, getting thrown stones at, being in prison. And so he comes to Corinth. He's a little bit insecure. But Jesus says, "Don't worry, I got your back." Do you know he tells you that the same thing? He tells the same thing to you. He's got your back. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear. He will not place you anywhere, anywhere that he hasn't gone first and ordained for you. So you can take a deep breath and relax. In 2 Corinthians 12, 10, Paul writes what he learned from all of this. He says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Overconfidence can be a detriment to your witness. Overconfidence, cockiness, self-assuredness can do more harm than good. There's a story about a preacher who walked in. He was a young preacher just out of seminary, and he was all proud, and he got up into the pulpit and dropped all of his notes. They just dropped all over the floor, and people were sort of, shifting in their seats and coughing. And so he nervously picks all his notes back up. He puts them up on the pulpit, and as he's going through his sermon, he realizes he has his notes all mixed up, and he doesn't know what's coming next. And finally, when the sermon was all over, he just sort of meekly and humbly walked down. After everybody left, there was a little saintly old lady who said to him, "You know, if you would have come in the way you went down from the pulpit, you would have gone down the way you came in." Humility, humility. That's the attitude that we need to approach other people with the gospel. You come at them with an attitude that you know everything. Not good. You've got to be able to listen to other people, express their beliefs and their doubts, and you've got to acknowledge it. I found one of the most effective ways to reach a person is to acknowledge the truth of what they're saying, even though the total sum of what they're saying is wrong. But acknowledging where they are right and then showing them through the scriptures, okay, this is what the scripture says. Now, we always get back to the gospel, the simple gospel. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for your sins. He was raised from the dead. If you will believe on him, you'll have life in his name. But I always acknowledge the fact that there are differences of opinion, and I honor that. I don't have to know everything. All right. In verse 4, back in 1 Corinthians 2, he said that my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. His preaching was a demonstration, not a performance. That word translated demonstration means legal proof presented in court. In verse 1, Paul came to the court of the Corinthians' hearts, declaring the legal testimony of God, which is the gospel, Christ crucified and resurrected. The legal proof that demonstrated the truth and power of this preaching was the conviction of sin and the conversion of sinners to God. The Holy Spirit used Paul's preaching to transform lives. And that was all the proof Paul needed, that his message was from God. Sinners were being transformed by the power of God. It is the believer's job to preach. It's the Holy Spirit's job to demonstrate. Again, you don't want to clean up a person's life before they get saved, right? You need to, what do they say, catch the fish before you clean it? Okay. And of course, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ, we're not calling you a fish, all right? We're just using that as an analogy that a person needs to come to Christ and let Christ clean up his life. We're not anybody's Holy Spirit, but we are to preach the message and simply preach it and lay it out there, and you receive it or reject it. That's your choice. Paul's preaching may not have been impressive or persuasive on a human level, but on a spiritual level, it had power. Because it was truth. Truth is always powerful. And that's what you want. The Spirit's anointing and his power. So we see we need to approach unbelievers as ambassadors of Christ in humility and simplicity because of our aim, which is found in verse 5. In other words, what do we want to accomplish with all of this? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The aim is that faith should be in the power of God. In other words, they need to be believing in God and not in you. They need to be convinced that God is real and that their soul belongs to him and that they have a firm relationship with the creator of the universe and are depending upon that and not your word, not your wisdom. Preaching strategies centered around the wisdom of men, around emotion and entertainment and human personalities, may yield responses, but they're not results. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, if you turn back there, you see that Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Effective preaching makes converts that are transformed people. Ray Stedman was telling the story of how one of his elders in the church pointed over to a gentleman that was known for his backsliding, if you will. He had a reputation. He was not a person that was well honored in the church. He was pretty much a hypocrite. And he pointed to that man, and he said to Pastor Stedman, "You see that man over there?" He says, "That's one of my converts." And Ray says, "Really?" He says, "Yeah, one of my converts, not Christ's converts." It's like, I talked him into the faith, but he's not a real believer. Why? Why would he say that? What's the evidence that you're a true believer? You have a transformed life. You have love. Love is the overwhelming evidence that the Spirit of God is within you, and it leads to transformation. How many of you have come to Christ, and you're not the same person you were before you came to Christ? And you're not even the same person that you were 5 years ago in Christ. I mean, it's continual, isn't it? It's a continual changing and refining and making us more and more like Christ. I always laugh when people talk to me as if I've always been some sort of a holy Joe. You know, wow, I mean, you know, and I tell them my past and all the stuff I got into, and they get big eyes like saucers and say, "Are you kidding? I never would have thought that." Well, you're just seeing the halfway cleaned up version. You're not seeing the dirt and what it was before. There's a story of the Reverend Dr. McCall. He is the founder and the superintendent of a mission in Paris and has outreaches all throughout France. And he is the son of Robert S. McCall of Manchester. And this Dr. McCall, or Robert McCall, his sermons are ranked among the most noblest productions in all pulpit literature. They call him the poet of the pulpit. He was an eloquent man. You can go online and Google it, and you can get a whole series of his sermons in that. And they're among the best, the most flowing and lovely sermons you would ever want to read. And Reverend Dr. McCall, his son, Robert's son, he said his ministry was powerfully influenced by what he considered to be the failure of his father's ministry. He said, "My father had repeatedly seen, I had repeatedly seen my father weep because while he was so much sought after as a speaker and admired on account of his eloquence, so little spiritual good seemed to be done. There were scarcely any conversions." And you know, as a preacher of the word, that's something that I would fear. That I don't become a man pleaser and just learn how to be so smooth and slick in my speaking that I don't have the power of God in what I do. I don't think there's any worry about me being slick and powerful in my speaking, okay? I don't think I'll ever get there. But I do want the power of God to be used through me. He was warned by this example. He said he determined to throw overboard excellency of speech and of wisdom to strike direct for the heart and conscience of the unconverted in the hope of saving many. If someone's faith is in the wisdom of man, but not in the power of God, if someone can be persuaded into the kingdom by human wisdom, then they can be persuaded out of the kingdom by human wisdom as well. Paul's desire was to establish them in the faith, to be rooted and grounded in the word of God, to be rooted and grounded in love, and to be rooted and grounded in the power of God. And so that would mean that there would be transformed lives. Matter of fact, he spent a year and a half there to do just that. And during those 18 months of witness, he saw many victories in spite of Satan's opposition. The church was not made up of any mighty and noble people, but it was made up of sinners whose lives were transformed. Okay, so we approach people with the simplicity of the gospel for God's glory. Our attitude toward them must be of humility, not of being proud or condescending, because our aim is that they be saved and be transformed by the power of God. Now, a question I have for some of you today is, would you like that transforming power in your life today? Would you like to come to know Christ personally? It's real simple. All you need to do is realize you're a sinner, recognize that Christ died on the cross for you, repent of your sin, and receive Christ into your life. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. So it's a real simple prayer. It's dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sins. Right now I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. I confess you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. Amen. It's that simple. Then you are born again. You are in the kingdom of God. You are saved. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do just that here in just a moment. I'd like the worship team to come on up. And we have open communion. But what I would like you guys to do is, as the worship team is singing, to gather the elements of communion and then return to your seats. And we will partake of communion together today. Sherry, why don't you come up and we'll pray on this side. And Teresa and Larry, if you're here. They're not here. Yes. On this side. Let's just bow our hearts right now, guys. And could we get the lights off, please? I would hope that there is at least one person here today that does not know Jesus Christ. We're not a museum for visiting. We are a hospital for healing. There's nothing more precious than a soul. There's nothing more important than you settle the issue of where you're going to spend eternity. Will it be apart from God, or will it be in his presence? The simple truth is this. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He died on the cross for you. You need to repent of your sin and receive Christ into your life. Now, with every head bowed, please, and every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you would like to receive Christ into your life today, would you mind just slipping up your hand real quick so that I can pray for you? I see the hand in the back. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. It'll make make it that much more difficult next time the opportunity comes up, if it comes up. So, one last time, is there anyone else that would like to receive Christ as their Savior this morning? All right. For my brother who is raised his hand, if you would just say this prayer to yourself as I say it out loud. And all of us just be praying for him. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sin. Right now, I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. I confess you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. Amen. If you said that prayer and you meant that from your heart, we all say welcome to the family of God. Amen. All right. Let's all stand. Father, I give you thanks for this soul that has come to you and pray now that you root him and ground him in the faith. Praying, Father, that you transform his life and you give him the joy and the peace and the power to live a godly life. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to surround him with a lot of love and a lot of encouragement and that he would grow in his love for you. So please bless him in the mighty name our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have two tables here. Please make your way to the front and take the communion and then return to your seats.
sing it to him.
Second Corinthians 5, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. He's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. You might look at me and think that, well, you're the professional minister. Well, there's nothing much professional about me, y'all. And we're all in the ministry together. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, that's why we take the message out to people. Be reconciled. Eternity's a long time. You know? This life, 80 years, 90, 100, I guess, if you're lucky or not so lucky. But eternity's a long time. So much want people to have that secured. So he says, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those elements that you hold in your hand, guys, are symbols of Christ being made sin for us. Do you get that? We are in God's diplomatic corps. We are his ambassadors. We get to share this word of reconciliation to give out the good news of the gospel. So we get to tell that girl who works behind the counter at 7-Eleven, or that young man who's bagging our groceries, or the guy that's picking up the garbage on Wednesday, or our next door neighbor, or our coworker. We get to tell them that their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That they could be reconciled. Jesus hung on a cross. A spear was thrust into him, drawing forth water and blood, opening his side so that we might be made right before God. That is the grape juice that you hold. That's its symbol. And then Jesus opened the way for us through rending his own flesh. And that is why you hold the cracker. It's just symbolic. That is why we can tell anyone and everyone that they too can be tucked away in Christ. That when God looks at them, he will see only the righteousness of his Son. And that they can have a fresh start as a new creation. What an honor. What an honor, and how simple. I pray that the fear of the Lord will motivate us and make the love of Christ constrain us, and may the joy of serving him thrill us, that we, like Paul, can say no matter what problems we face or what challenges come our way, it's an unbelievable privilege to be an ambassador of the true and the living God. Amen. Father, we hold now this cup. We hold now this symbol of the body of Christ in the cracker. And we take it now, Lord, in remembrance of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we partake? Let's all stand. We have a new brother in the kingdom, y'all. Woo-hoo. Woo-hoo. out with thanksgiving and praise.
Let's put our hands together. Let's just praise our God before we leave. Let's take Him with us. I find it amazing. God can come to us in a whisper, or He can come like the thunder and rain. So let's give a shout out to Him as we leave this place. You're arriving.
You're arriving with the sound of the thunder and rain. You're arriving in the calm of the wind and the waves. You're arriving in the glow of a burning flame, a burning flame. Yeah. Praise awaits you at the door when the world comes alive. Praise awaits you in the darkness and shines in the light. Praise awaits you with a song of love and desire, love and desire.
Here
comes the King, all bowed down. Lift up your voices unto the Lamb. He is the King, all bowed down, all bowed down.
You are coming again.
With a shout from the sky, you are coming again to take away your bride, to take away your bride. And here comes the King, all bow down. Lift up your voices unto the Lamb. He is the King, all bow down, all bow down.
Sing, yeah, you are.
Cause you are the King, all bow down. Lift up your voices unto the Lamb. You are the King, all bow down, all bow down.
So Father, we praise you for this morning. We praise you for the good word. Lord, help us to retain it. Help us to keep it in our hearts. Help us to share it. Let us be the light in the dark. It shines the brightest in the darkness. We praise you and we love you. God bless you all. Amen.
Have a blessed week.
You are dismissed. You are the King. Oh, don't forget the Mexican fiesta right after church. So I know you all are hungry. We're going to tear down and then we're going to set it up and get the food out here. So mingle or grab a chair. How about mingle and grab a chair?
Promise me you won't do anything crazy. We're
us. We'd rather break our bones than brave this loneliness. We draw blood because we're just trying to draw out some significance.
But I met God on the street tonight, and he said, choose your battles wisely,
or you'll never find me.
Promise me you won't do anything crazy.